I'll start with this. One of the things that I know about me is that oftentimes, I'm not always the most patient man in the world. I'll be honest with you, you can pray for me about that. I struggle in that area. The Lord is constantly trying to do some work on my heart, and I'm continually having to repent of some sin there because I tend in certain situations to not be very patient. And I'll be honest, one of the areas in which my impatience tends to manifest itself is when I'm behind the wheel. Anybody relate to that? So when I'm driving, oftentimes I struggle in the area of patience. So for example, if you're ahead of me on the highway and you turn left and you don't use a blinker, that's not good for my soul. Okay, I struggle with that. That makes bad things happen to my attitude. Or if I'm at a red light, okay, I'm at a red light and the light is green for you and you block the intersection and then my light turns green and I can't go anywhere, that doesn't do me a whole lot of good, right? I struggle with that. Or if I'm driving downtown and you're in front of me and you're going very, very slow in the HOV lane, that bugs me. Anybody with me? I struggle with that impatience. And here's the thing. Apparently my impatience in those moments is sort of obvious, because I'll tell you what happened last week. Our children here in the kids ministry, for the past few weeks now, they've been studying and looking at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Any of you familiar? Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and what we're told that the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? Many of you familiar with that? Well, our kids last week, the craft was that you make a bracelet with a particular fruit of the Spirit on it that you want to give to your parent for a specific reason. And my first grade daughter, Annabelle, made me a bracelet, and she brought it back to my office after church last Sunday, and she gave it to me, and I said, "Thank you so much, baby, it's beautiful." She goes, "No, read it." And I read it, and on there in beads is written the word patience. And I said, "Baby, thank you. Why did you give me this?" And my daughter looked at me, first grade daughter looked at me and in no uncertain terms said to me, "Because you need to be more patient." Thank you, praise the Lord, right? So here's the thing. That's not an easy truth for me to hear, but it's a good truth for me to hear. You agree? So it's not easy to hear, but it's good to hear, because hopefully, by God's grace, as a result of hearing that, hopefully I'll live differently because of that truth. Now here's the point. That is a lot like the book of Ecclesiastes. Hey, here's what I mean by that. For weeks now, we've been journeying through this Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, and King Solomon for weeks has been telling us things, giving us wisdom that oftentimes isn't real easy to hear. But at the same time, just like medicine, when we're sick, it's good for us, right? So it's not easy to hear, but it's good for us, because hopefully, as a result of hearing these things, hopefully, by God's grace, we will live differently. Okay, and just so you know, as we finish up chapter 8 and we edge into chapter 9, Solomon's going to be giving us more of the same. So that's why I tell you, it's really just more of the same. It's a lot of things that maybe on the surface aren't very easy to hear, which, just so you know, particularly that's why a lot of people avoid the book of Ecclesiastes, because when you really just read it outright, a lot of times it's just not easy to hear, and some of it even disturbs you a little bit because of the honesty of the wisdom of Solomon. And so a lot of times people end up avoiding this book, but the reality is it's not very easy to hear, but just like medicine when we're sick, it's good for us, and we're going to see more of that as we finish up chapter 8, moving to chapter 9. So here we go. Let me show you what I mean. Ecclesiastes 8, we left off at verse 13 last week. If you missed it, we got the podcast, hit it up. I believe last week's sermon is definitely on there. And last week's sermon, what was the name of that? Anybody? You remember? What was that? You don't like cats? No, that's not the name. I don't like cats. Thank you for it. Should have been, though, because of that awesome illustration, right? But no, I can't even remember. But go back, listen to the podcast if you missed it, because it goes in, it applies to the rest of Ecclesiastes 8, okay? So I just kind of give you that teaser. Let's pick up Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting in verse 14. Here we go. Look at what Solomon says. there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Okay, so you got to follow this here, because Solomon's telling us here that he's been observing something in the world that quite honestly is just very bizarre to him. So he's seen something go down around them that is just very weird, that he can't quite figure out why it's happening. And here's what it is. Here's the thing that Solomon's noticing that is just really bizarre. He's noticing that righteous people, meaning people who worship God, people who love God, people who love God's word and take God's law seriously, righteous people oftentimes are treated as if they're evil, that they're treated as if they're wicked. While at the same time, wicked people, who we describe as basically people who couldn't give a rip about God, people who couldn't care less about God or his word, and kind of what we would describe as godless people, oftentimes the wicked, as Solomon puts it, are treated as if they're righteous. So you kind of got this upside down thing happening where Solomon's like, I don't understand why it is that the righteous people, the people who love God and love God's word, are often treated like they're wicked, and the wicked people, people who could give a rip about God, are often treated like they're righteous. Okay, so let me paint this picture for you in modern day terms so that you understand, Emmaus, this same thing is a reality today. The same thing that Solomon wrote 3,000 years ago is still happening today in our culture, in the burbs in Atlanta. So I want to give you a couple examples so that you can see how this plays itself out with us, because it does. So I'll give you a couple examples. Here's the first one. For example, here's how we see this play itself out with us. As a Bible-believing Christian, so let me preface it with that. As a Bible-believing Christian, I personally believe that abortion is horrible. So you can disagree with that. I'm not trying to be political. I'm not even touching politics. Don't even care. Don't even care about that right now. I'm just saying, as a Bible-believing Christian, I personally believe that abortion is horrible. Okay, and I say that because the Bible is absolutely clear that life begins at conception. So this is not cloudy, this is not shady, this is not something that the scriptures avoid. This is an idea that you can see is absolutely clear in the text. So for example, follow this. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, God tells Jeremiah this. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Okay, so follow that. But before you were even an idea, before you were even in the womb, I knew you. Then you read on in places like Psalm 139, verse 13 through 14, you see that God is the one who's forming the child, knitting the child together inside of the womb the whole time. God's doing it. Not some natural process, not random cells coming together. God is intricately involved in that process. That process doesn't exist apart from God's hand. So the scriptures are clear. Another example. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, all children are a gift from the Lord. All of them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Which I think includes fetuses. Think. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 says, thou shalt not kill. So here's the thing. Again, this is not cloudy in scriptures. This is not something I just don't know. The Bible really doesn't speak to this. This is clear to all. This is clear to all. So here's the thing. As a Christian, I should want what God wants. And God, according to the scriptures, God is obviously for babies being born. And God is obviously against babies being killed. So as a Christian, I kind of do the math there and I go, okay, God is for birth. God is even for adoption. God is clearly against abortion, clearly. Now, that's what I believe as a Christian, right? But if I say that in the culture in which we live, think about it. If I say that, today, the climate that we're currently in. If I happen to say, look, as a Bible-believing Christian, I'm against abortion, here's what's going to happen. You know what's going to happen? Immediately, here's what's going to happen. What's going to happen is many people in the culture will hear me say, I'm against abortion, and immediately they'll translate that to mean, I must hate women. I mean, isn't that what happens? So immediately you're labeled as a woman hater if you say, no, based on my biblical conviction, abortion is wrong. So immediately, if I say that in our culture, I'll be labeled as a sexist, I'll be labeled as misogynistic, I'll be labeled as closed-minded, and I might even be labeled as a woman hater who's trying to dictate to women what they should do with their bodies. That's real life. Okay, so here's the thing. In our culture, to be against abortion based on God's righteous law, according to what we read in the Bible, is to be a woman hater. Definitely the case if you're a man. Which is kind of ironic when you think about it, because in reality, to be against abortion actually means I'm against 500,000 little women getting murdered every year. But nobody wants to talk about that end of it, right? So here's the picture I'm trying to paint for you. This is an example of what Solomon's talking about here, Emmaus. This is what he's talking about. He's looking around and he's noticing that the people who believe in God's righteous law are being treated as if they're villains. They're being treated as if they're wicked. They're being treated as if they're public enemy number one. I mean, look at Ecclesiastes 8:14 again. What he says, there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. Okay, and this happens in our culture all the time. All the time. Well, let me give you another example. As a follower of Jesus who's been radically saved from sin, so here's the thing, I'm a sinner. And I don't know if you know it or not, but you all are too. So we're like in good company. You're messed up, you're jacked, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're sinners. Desperately needy for Jesus. Now, as a sinner who has been radically saved by the gospel of Jesus, one of the direct outcomes of my salvation is this. I believe this book. I believe it. So like every word of it, you may think that's crazy. You may think I'm insane. A lot of people do. But I believe this. But because I've been radically changed and saved by Jesus. Now, I'm a sinner, which means there are moments when I don't live as if I believe this book. But in those moments, hopefully by God's grace, I'm convicted of my sin. I'm drawn back to repent of my sin, to agree once again with what God has laid down in his word, right? Hopefully that's a reality, that I change my mind about what God, about my sin, and turn back to the Lord. Now, in those moments, so I repent, I agree with God's word. So as a Christian, bottom line point is this, as a Christian, I believe the Bible. And by the way, side note, pray for me, because I'm just going to go there this morning. I'm just going to go there. Because I believe the Bible, here's what that means. One of the things that means is I believe what the Bible says about marriage. Doesn't make me popular. But as a Christian, you kind of choose to take one for the team. As a Christian, you kind of agree with Paul when you said, am I trying to please man or please God? I'll go with God. Throw the rocks, throw the stones, label me as villain. I'll go with God here. As a Christian, I agree with what the Bible says about marriage. Emmaus, let me remind you of something. The government does not get to tell us what a marriage is. God does. The culture around us does not get to tell us what a marriage is. God does. God does. The president of the United States of America, I don't care what political party belongs to, doesn't get to tell us what a marriage is. God does. You know what? The church doesn't even get to tell us what a marriage is. God does. hear what God says about a marriage. Listen to the words of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Hear the words of Jesus. Jesus, okay? Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them," watch this, "male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, this is not difficult to understand. This is not real complex. This isn't astrophysics. This should be plain to all. So in this text, in this scripture, Jesus clearly defines marriage as one male, one female, to use the language of Jesus, one male, one female, brought together, joined together by God. That's a marriage. Again, I'm not going for popularity points. As a Bible-believing Christian, I believe that. I go with Jesus. I'm going to go with Jesus. Now, if I say that, and I kind of just did, but if I say that in our culture, it's going to be trouble, isn't there? It's going to be trouble. Now, we've seen this. We've seen this recently. There's going to be trouble. And the reason there's going to be trouble is this. But because as soon as I say, look, listen, humbly, not trying to be an arrogant jerk, not trying to win an argument, humbly, based on my belief as this book being the word of the living God, I do not believe in same-sex marriage, okay? If I say that, someone's immediately going to accuse me of hating homosexuals. That's the culture in which we live. Which, by the way, is crazy because I don't hate homosexuals. Let's be honest with you, Amaz. I want to see homosexuals and heterosexuals repenting of their sin, worshiping the God who loves them. But the gospel is for sinners, and we're all sinners. God loves sinners, and he forgives repentant sinners. That's what I want. So here's the thing. When I declare that I believe marriage is for one man and one woman, I'm not saying that because I hate homosexuals. I'm saying that because I love God. It's not because of hate. It's because of love. I'm saying that because I love God's word. I'm saying that because I love the words of Jesus. I'm saying that because I love his truth and I treasure what he has to say. Okay, but here's the thing. To believe that, to believe that truth in our society, in our culture, in the eyes of many, what will cause them to label you as a villain, will cause you to be labeled as wicked, will cause you in many respects to be labeled as public enemy number one. And that's what Solomon's talking about. Listen to me, guys. That's what Solomon is talking about. So the question is this. Listen, the question is, what do you do about that? What do you do about that? But here's the thing. How should a Christian respond to the fact that by believing this book, by believing what God has said in this book, that many people in our culture will see you as public enemy number one? How should a Christian respond to that? How are we supposed to respond to that? So should we get depressed? Should we begin to complain about how unfair life is? Should we begin to question whether or not God actually knows what he's doing, allowing us to be treated like scum for just believing his word? Should we maybe just forsake all of our convictions that come from the scriptures, blend into the culture so that we can be applauded and we can be accepted and we can be invited to all the best parties? Should we do that? Now, the answer to all of that is no. The answer to all that is no. Instead, listen, our response should be what Solomon tells us to do here in verse 15. So watch this. Our response to this should be what Solomon tells us to do here in verse 15. Here we go. Look at what he says. "And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So follow this, but because according to Solomon, here is the way that a worshiper of God, a worshiper of Jesus should respond when he or she is treated like a leper for what they believe. Ready? Here's the way we should respond. According to Solomon, in the words of Bobby McFerrin, don't worry, be happy. I mean, straight up, you can read it. That's exactly what he just said. I mean, that's what Solomon is saying here. He's literally saying, look, there are going to be moments when because of what you believe about God and because of what you believe about God's word, you will be treated as if you're evil. You will be labeled as if you're wicked. But listen, don't let that get to you. Okay, don't let that bum you out. Instead, look what Solomon says here. Instead, Solomon tells us this. Enjoy your food. Enjoy your drink. Enjoy your life. And enjoy the blessings of God as they come. And Emmaus, listen, what he's actually telling us to do here is this. As a worshiper of God, as a follower of Jesus, for those of you who are, and some of you aren't, and I'm just glad you're here. But as a follower of Jesus, for those of you who are, you should trust God in the midst of persecution. That's what he's saying. Don't bow up. Don't get angry and bail. You trust him. You trust the Lord. I mean, okay, so can we just be honest for a second, Emmaus? Being a follower of Jesus isn't always easy, last time I checked. You agree? It's just not. I mean, at least that's true if you actually want to live as a follower of Jesus. I mean, anybody can just like claim to be a follower of Jesus and live how they want to. Anybody can do that. But what I'm talking about, like if to actually live each day as a worshiper of Jesus, a passionate adorer of Jesus, one who loves Jesus and follows Jesus, that to hold the convictions of a Christian, that's not always easy. You know what I mean? The reason it's not always easy is this, because one of the realities of being a worshiper of Jesus and a follower of Jesus is that you will experience persecution. Well, here's the thing. That is one of the absolute guarantees of the universe. Like, you don't even have to ask that question, will I be persecuted? It is absolutely guaranteed. Dogs always bark, cats always meow, Krispy Kreme donuts are always good, and Christians will always experience persecution. Always. That shouldn't shock us. Like, to say that right now, you should go, oh, Christians will be persecuted? Let me write that down. That shouldn't shock you. I mean, this is absolutely all throughout the Bible we're told this. All throughout the Bible. Literally, Old and New Testaments. For example, I'll show you. For example, Psalm chapter 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You see it? Hey, man, you're going to go through the ringer. You know what? Trust God. He's got this. He's got you. Trust him. It might hurt. It might still hurt, but trust him. How about this? Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Translation, buckle up. I mean, you better strap on tight. It's going to get difficult. It's going to get hard. But you know what? The end is glory. The end is glory. How about this? John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Let's go with Jesus here. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. You got to love Jesus. World hates you? Well, hates the guy you worship to. They nailed the guy we worship to a cross, and we expect to be treated like kings? The king wasn't treated like a king. And he should have been. He continues, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we're told this. Indeed, all, everybody say all. One more time, everybody say all. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, so here's the question, Emmaus. Listen, here's the question. If persecution is just a reality of the Christian life, then why in the world should we worry about it? I mean, like, why should we stress out about it? Why should we get depressed about it? Why should we get angry at God about it? Okay, and that's Solomon's point here, Mace. That's his point. That's what he's saying. So instead of worrying, listen, instead of worrying about the fact that you're probably gonna get labeled as a villain because of what you believe, instead of worrying about that, you know what you should do? Relax. Relax. Believe what you believe unashamedly. Eat your food, drink your wine or your grape juice, be filled with joy, and listen, and trust in God to sort it all out in the end. In other words, you know what he's saying? Let God be your defender. You let God be your defender. You trust him. Believe him, and you let God be your defender. And then Solomon moves on. Look at verse 16. Watch this. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God. Listen, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Okay, and Solomon's point here is very simple, Emmaus. His point is this. No matter how hard you may try, you will never be able to figure God out. Can I get an amen? But we try, don't we? Man, do we try. But Solomon's telling, look, no matter how hard you try, you're never going to be able to figure God out. Because you know what? God's not a frog to be dissected. God's not a problem to be solved. God's not a puzzle to be put together. God's not a riddle to be mastered. God is God. And according to Psalm 115, verse 3, he's in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Which, think about that. By definition, that means God does things and allows things at times that we don't understand. By definition, that's what that means. And here's the thing. Some of you have a problem with that, especially those of you who are highly analytical thinkers. Some of you in here in this room, you're highly analytical, which means every time something out of the ordinary or every time especially suffering breaks loose in your life, you immediately try to spend hours and hours and hours trying to figure out, why is God allowing this to happen in my life? Why is God doing this? You're analyzing it and you're thinking about it over and over and over and again, and it causes you to get sick because you're over and over again. It's just tormenting you. And here's the thing. The entire time you're racking your brain trying to find out why God does the things he does the way he does them, you know what's happening? Life is passing you by like a train. And you know what? You're refusing to enjoy the one life you've been given by God. Because you're trying to figure him out. So here's the thing. Those of you that are more highly analytical, as your pastor, let me give you this. If you want something to solve, buy a Rubik's Cube. Or you know what? We'll buy one for you. I'll expense it, okay? But if you want something to solve, buy a Rubik's Cube. But here's the thing. When it comes to God, you know what? Let God be God. And some of y'all don't like to hear that because you're like, man, you don't understand. You know what? Maybe I don't. But can we just be honest on this? All of us have things happen in our lives we don't like. Well, whatever your issues may be, maybe different from my issues, but can we all just agree we all have things happen in our lives we don't understand? We all have things bust loose in our lives that we don't like. But at the end of the day, we should choose to allow God to be God, because guess what? That's the definition of faith. Faith is, I don't get what's going on, but I'm choosing to acknowledge I'm not God. God is God. He's got it. But that's crazy. Yeah, that's faith. It's faith. And then watch this. Solomon leads into chapter 9, and here's where we're going to finish up. We'll handle a few verses here. Watch this. Look at verse 1. This is heavy. Verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Okay, so this is a bit complex. Let me unpack what Solomon's doing here. He's acknowledging two very important things we need to pay attention to. First of all, Solomon is acknowledging, just as he has throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is acknowledging he knows that God is sovereign. He said, I know that God is sovereign. Look again what it says. He says, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. So he understands, I get that God's in control. I get that God's almighty. I get that God is sovereign, but he's also acknowledging something else. He says here at the end of verse 1, he says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Now, here's what he's saying. Solomon's saying, look, I know that God is sovereign, but I'm going to be real honest with you. I'm not real sure how God feels about me. I'm not real sure. So God might love me. God might hate me. Depends on what day it is. He's looking around at his circumstances, and as a result of his circumstances, sometimes he feels like God loves him, sometimes he feels like God hates him, meaning Solomon right here, he's unsure at times about how God feels about him. But because here's the thing, Emmaus, by looking at the universe, by looking at the stars, it's Romans chapter 1, by looking at the world around you, you can be convinced there is a God. You can even be convinced that that God is in control. But what you can't know is what God feels about you. See, you can't know that apart from revelation. And the problem is Solomon didn't know what we know. Solomon lived before the cross. Solomon lived before the New Testament. And can I say to y'all, praise Jesus, we got the New Testament. Because you know what it means? Because we have the New Testament, we don't have to struggle with whether or not God loves us or God hates us and go to sleep at night wondering how God feels about us. Because listen to me, miss, God has absolutely revealed what he feels about you in his one and only son, Christ Jesus. Yeah, like you don't have to wonder. You don't have to struggle like Solomon did. Because let me give you a few examples of this in the New Testament. The famous one, right? John 3:16 on Tim Tebow's little eye black, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Again, so for God so loved. Everybody say loved. One more time, say loved. Last time I checked, love the world, thinking about God loving the world. Well, the world, that includes sinners, right? That includes heterosexuals, right? That includes homosexuals, right? That includes smokers. Ooh. God loved the world. That he did what? He gave his son, that whoever believes in him, repent, turn, trust in Jesus, would not perish but have eternal life. So I don't have to wonder what God feels about it. And listen to this, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Translation, you want to know what love is? Look at the cross. God has revealed how he feels about you. One of our personal favorites around here, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You did nothing for God. You didn't love God. You didn't have fond affection for God. You weren't trying to follow God. You weren't even interested in God. And Jesus went to the cross anyway. A demonstration of God's affection for you. How about this? Romans chapter 8, verse 37 to 39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about that. So here's the thing, I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that I don't have to spend each day wondering, does God love me or does God hate me? I don't have to struggle with what Solomon struggled with because God's love for me was made absolutely clear on the cross of Christ. It was made clear. And we have that revelation in the New Testament. Okay, so here's the thing. I feel really bad for Solomon, but I'm glad I'm not him. I'm so glad I don't have to struggle with that. And when I refuse to remember God's great love for me in Jesus and in Jesus on the cross, guess what? That's when I run to sin. That's when I run to idolatry. That's when I stray. That's when I walk in disobedience. But when I consistently remind myself of the love of God for me displayed in allowing his son Christ Jesus to be crushed on a cross and incurring the wrath of God on that cross in my place for my sin, that's when holiness looks real good to me. And then he goes into verse 2. Watch this, Emmaus. It is the same for all, since the same events happen to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. And when Solomon uses that word there, he's literally saying, this is a travesty. This is something that's crazy. I don't understand. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Watch this. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Now, here's the basic elementary point that Solomon is making here. Everybody dies. It's like, doesn't matter who you are, who your parents were, what your pedigree is, everybody dies. Everybody dies. You, me, the Christian, the atheist, everybody dies. It's like that old bumper sticker said, eat well, stay fit, and die anyway. Ain't that the truth? Eat well, stay fit, and die anyway. Here's the reality. Even as you sit here and listen to this sermon right now, every single one of us are edging closer and closer and closer and closer to that inevitability called death. No one escapes the great equalizer, man. And then Solomon continues with this theme and watch where he lands. What is so important? Verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. And I got to explain that a little bit because y'all understand, we love dogs, don't we? We love dogs. We take our dogs, get their nails done and stuff, right? I mean, it's sick. You need to repent, right? We love our dogs, man. We love our dogs. You got to understand, they hated dogs. In this culture, the dogs were scavengers. They couldn't stand it. They loved cats. Whew. Especially big ones, lions, right? Real fond of cat, hated dogs, but he says here, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Then watch this, verse 5. Watch this. For the living know that they will die, But the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So don't miss, listen, don't miss the incredibly important point that Solomon's making here as we end, and it's this. Here's the point that he's making here. Everybody dies, but if you're still alive right now, so like if your heart's still beating and your lungs are still taking in oxygen and your hands are still moving and your eyes are still blinking, if you still have life in you right now, then here's what that means. You still have hope in this life. You still have opportunity in this life. You still have possibilities in this life. You still have things to do in this life. So for crying out loud, don't waste your life. You still got time. The dead, their time has come and their time has passed. We've even forgotten about it. But you still got time. You still got opportunity. You still got hope. You still got things to do here in this life. And here's the thing. Here's the reality, Mace. Please get this. You and I, we get one life under the sun. One. We get one shot at this thing, man. One. So here's the real question. Are you going to make the most of your life, or are you going to waste your life? Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. The Apostle Paul said this at the end of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Listen to what Paul says. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I mean, does this not sound like it could have been taken right out of Ecclesiastes? Something going, look, don't be foolish, be wise. Don't forget, time is limited, the days are evil. Know what the will of the Lord is, do that. Live as wise, not as unwise. So here's the thing, are you making the most of the one life that you've been given? Think about it. So everything, we came in here today, you walked through the doors, you came in here today, you sat down. Right now in your life, are you making the most of like the one life under the sun that you've been given? A few things to think about. For example, are you making the most of your time? Time is passing. Time is fleeting. This is the only September 9th, 2012 you're ever going to get, right? Time's gone. Tomorrow will be the 10th, right? I mean, it'd be gone forever. Are you making the most of your time? Or do you spend most of your time ignoring the ones you love and worshiping your TV? I mean, what's your tombstone going to say, man? Here lies Steve. He watched a lot of Sports Center. Da-da-da, da-da-da, right? Well, what's your tombstone going to say? Are we making the most of our time? I mean, let's be honest. If some of us spent as much time serving others as we do on our Facebook page, we would transform the city of Atlanta. Making the most of our time? Those of you who are married, you making the most of your marriage? Are you making the most of your marriage? So those of you who are married, when's the last time you like sat around with your spouse and you just laughed uncontrollably together? Those of you, are you making the most of your marriage? When's the last time you were cruising down the highway and you reached over and you held your spouse's hand? Just because they're there. Not because you did something stupid and now you need to make up for it, just because they're there. Right? When's the last time we did that? How about this, man? When's the last time, husbands, when's the last time you bought your girl flowers just because she's your girl? Some of you are like, I'm not married. Okay? Those of you who are single, and we got some incredibly godly single people here. Those of you who are single, let me ask you a question. Are you making the most of your singleness? Are you making the most of your singleness? Or do you spend much of your time becoming bitter and jealous towards the married people around you? Do you do that? Or instead, do you spend your time focused on more fruitful things, like actually living your life and trusting God's plan for you? And I don't say that to be harsh. I say that to be honest. So Jesus either meant, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything else will be added unto you. He either meant it or he didn't. And last time I checked, being single wasn't like this badge of being, you know, discouragement, because Jesus was single, Apostle Paul was single, got a pretty good track record there. You can use and leverage your singleness for the glory of God. Are you making the most of your singleness? There are things you can do that married people can't do, can't even dream about doing. You can. Parents, are you making the most of your parenting? Listen to me, parents. Listen to me. Look at me for a second. They're only babies once. So some of y'all have older teenagers. You know this. You're shaking your heads. Yeah. They're only toddlers once. But believe me, I know how annoying it is to get that little plastic protector off the outlet and break a nail. And you're like, oh, right? I get it. I know how annoying it is when your six-year-old says, be patient, right? I get it. I get it. They're only babies once. They're only toddlers once. Listen, they're only teenagers once. Some of you are thinking, amen. But like, for real. Seriously, they're only teenagers once. So you know what? Enjoy it. Parents, enjoy it. It's like, I know, I get that you're busy. I get it. You're in the car. You're always running somebody, clarinet practice, a karate, or whatever. Basketball, I get it. You're busy. But listen, sit back, take a breath, and enjoy it, man. Savor that moment. Listen, for crying out loud, put down your iPhone and color with your kid. Play Candyland with your kid and let them dominate you. Right? Take your kid to get ice cream. Two scoops, not one. Two scoops. Be that parent. Three. I don't care. Some of you are like, it's got high fructose corn syrup in it. So it tastes good. Take them. Just once. Make the most of your parents. You got one shot at this, man. We got one shot. We get one life under the sun, Emmaus. One. How about this? Are you making the most of your job? Making the most of your job? Or do you just complain about your job all the time? You're at work. You got a bad attitude. You got a chip on your shoulder. Everybody knows that you're upset. You're always talking about how much you hate your job. Okay, listen to me. It's a job. Here's what you gotta understand. God didn't have to provide one for you. So like last time I checked, there's no law in the universe that says God has to give you a job. By his grace, he's provided a job for you. By his grace. You know what? Make the most of it. Work hard. Don't complain. Be grateful. Turn the frown upside down. Nobody wants to be around it. And enjoy his blessings. Like most of it. How about this as we close? Are you making the most of your money? Are we as believers making the most of our money? So I'll read you something really crazy I read this week. According to surveys, only about 27% of evangelical Christians give at least 10% to the local church. 36% give less than 2% to the local church. And more than one out of four give nothing, not even a $5 tip to Jesus. Guess what? Interestingly, over 90% of Mormons give over 10% of their income to their local church, and that's not even the real gospel. Translation, many professed Christians are wasting their money and not making the most of their money towards kingdom purposes. It's a reality. And it's sad. How about this? Are you making the most of your rest? We'll end here. Men, this is primarily for you. I get that there's ladies in here, your career ladies, and some of you this absolutely applies to. This is primarily for the dudes, though, for the men. Are you making the most of your rest? So men, especially those of us who are fathers. Okay, so like when it's your day off, do you actually take the day off? I mean, like you take that thing off. Or instead, are you constantly returning emails, constantly sending out text messages, constantly thinking about work, and constantly proving to your family that your job means more to you than they do? Here's the thing. God worked 6 days, took a day off, and I promise you, you're not more important than he is. You take that thing off. You say, well, I can't. Then you're calling God a liar. I mean, let's just at least be honest about what we're doing. And I say that so you can pray for me because I struggle in that area. Hold me accountable. Well, we could be here all day. I say, here's the point Solomon's making here. Life is short. You get one shot, so don't waste your life. Amen? Amen. But instead, make the most of this life for Jesus. Let's pray.